While we're turning, friends, to Daniel chapter 6, verse 1, I would like to encourage you to look at our book table and especially emphasizing Norma's famous book for children, Those Mysterious Dinosaurs. It's now in 11 languages. Children all over the world love to hear about the origin, nature, and destiny of these amazing giant reptiles that once apparently dominated the earth, and what happened to them, and what they were really like. Beautiful illustrations, and I trust that this will be of interest to you, and the workbook that goes with it, and the video. Also, her four-part series for families on how to behave. It's called Oops Manners. Teenagers will not want this. And ministering to widows, and a couple on managing family finances. Adults won't want that one. Friends, it's a joy to be with you again, and trusting that we've had some rest during the night hours to open the Word of God and listen to the Spirit of God speak to us. Daniel chapter 6, verse 1. It seemed good to Darius. That is not Darius the first, who came later. And remember, that's the king that is sponsored in the book of Ezra. And it's very confusing, frankly, to keep straight who all these various kings were. But, of course, by tomorrow, you will have mastered them, because we're having a final exam. No, this is Darius the Mede, as he was introduced in the last verse of chapter 5. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. And that is important, because we realize that the Medes were very powerful at this time, and that needs to be momentarily explained. The Median Empire was a gigantic empire that even conquered what is today most of Turkey. And Cyrus was a Persian who came from this region down here, and with masterful skills of administration and leadership, he actually took over the whole Median Empire and their army. So we call it the Medo-Persian Empire, with an emphasis really on the Medes, who were dominant proportionately in the number of soldiers in the army and the number of people in the cities. But Cyrus was God's anointed one, as had been predicted by Isaiah 200 years earlier, who actually named him in Isaiah 44 and 45 as one that God would raise up and anoint, enable. In fact, so he's in a sense a Messiah, a Mashiach, an anointed one that God would use as his servant to do what? To rise to power, to take over the whole Median Empire, and then to conquer Babylon and release the Jews. Now, when you realize how lopsided the Medo-Persian Empire was, mostly Medes, some Persians, it was politically correct, you see, for Cyrus the Great to appoint a Mede to rule over the vast Neo-Babylonian Empire, the Fertile Crescent region, with tens of millions of people. Is an enormous part of his kingdom. To entrust that to a Mede was a very wise move, especially as we shall see. Darius the Mede was a mighty monarch according to secular records. Now, the Bible doesn't say much about his political power, but it does say something about his discernment, finally, to see who the God of gods really is, through the testimony of his main administrator, sub-governor, named Daniel. Now, we see at the end of this chapter, if you care to peek with me at the last verse of chapter 6. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius, that's Darius the Mede, and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. In other words, Darius the Mede was a subordinate to, and thus a contemporary with, Cyrus. Some people think that that's the same person. Darius namely Cyrus. But we saw, of course, in our previous message that that is impossible historically and according to biblical records. So when the final king of Neo-Babylonia, whose name was Belshazzar, saw the handwriting on the wall, the amazing point of the handwriting, point three of that message from God, was that the kingdom is divided and given to the Persians, you see, not to the Medes, because those who don't believe the Bible say, now see, the Bible is wrong. It has the Babylonian Empire collapsing and turning over to a Median Empire, which later collapsed and then finally became a Persian Empire. But we know that's historically impossible and wrong, and therefore the Bible is wrong. But you see, the point of the handwriting on the wall, it wasn't the kingdom is divided and given to the Medes. It's given to whom? The Persians. That's very important. The Persians, although a minority of the dual empire, and by the way, you remember in chapter 2, that dual empire is visualized, symbolized as what? Two arms of silver, inferior in quality to the golden head, and sort of a divided program, Medes and Persians. Now, by the time you get two or three generations later, in the time of the book of Esther, the Persians finally become dominant, and we read about the law of the Persians and Medes. And so you see how intricately the Spirit of God interweaves historical truth throughout these narratives, because he knew in advance, obviously, that there are so many stupendous things in this book, supernatural things, marvelous prophetic truths, that God anticipates massive attack against the credibility and integrity of the book of Daniel. And so it's proven, of course, through the centuries. People who really don't want to believe in a miracle-working God who can predict the future will target the book of Daniel above all the books of the Old Testament. Although that's a mistake, because other books, like Isaiah before him and Jeremiah, and later books, like Zechariah and Malachi, are equally saturated with spectacular prophecies of Christ and the coming kingdom. So why not be consistent about it and just say, I don't believe any of the Bible, see? Including Jesus Christ himself, who said that if you don't believe what Moses wrote, how can you believe what I say? He wrote of me. I and Moses are in the truth business together, said Jesus Christ the Lord. And he said, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he spoke of the things concerning himself, Luke 24. So really, to be very consistent, you just have to reject the whole Bible and Jesus Christ himself, who said, I am the truth. And you say, no, he was deceived into believing the Bible, which we know, of course, is not correct. You see, friends, my former professor of theology, Dr. Alva J. McLean, used to tell us things like this. Oh, consistency, what a jewel you are. You're so rare. See, let's be consistent and say, I reject it all. I reject Jesus Christ. You can't play this game of saying, oh, I think Jesus is wonderful, but I don't believe in Daniel. You can't operate that way. You have to be consistent. See? Well, the Holy Spirit helps us so wonderfully here without bogging down the text with all kinds of historical details, you see. He just assumes, takes for granted, that we can find that out ourselves, you see, and that's true. So he gives us the essence of what's ultimately, instantly significant and important, and allows us to fill in the blanks, okay, which we're attempting to do a little bit together this week. Now, the handwriting on the wall says the Persians will take over. So we're a little bit surprised to find in verse 31, so Darius the Mede took over. You say, well, who in the world is he? Well, I have right in front of me an official translation of the cuneiform tablet that was excavated. And this is an ancient Near Eastern text related to the Old Testament published by Princeton University Press. And here's what it says. On the 14th day, Shippar was seized without a battle. That's near Babylon, right here. Cyrus the Persian is coming down toward Babylon, and he captures this town, this suburb of Babylon, without a battle, Nabonidus fled. You remember where he had been? He had been in northern Arabia down here, and he came back to somehow protect his besieged city of Babylon, but he got there too late. Okay? And he fled. The 16th day, Ugbaru, watch this, U-G-B-A-R-U, Ugbaru, the governor of Gudium and the army of Cyrus, entered Babylon without a battle. Now the Greek historian Herodotus tells us what happened is they diverted the river Euphrates that came right through the city and walked right into the walled city that was protected by the river on the west and got inside the city and nobody knew it, and Belshazzar was half drunken in the banquet hall and didn't even know what hit him until he was dead. Without a battle, Cyrus says, I got into the city. You can just see the providence of God here, can't you? Now, I keep reading. In the month of Arashamnu, the third day, Cyrus entered Babylon. Green twigs were spread out in front of him, and a state of peace was imposed upon the city. Now listen. And Gubaru, G-U-B-A-R-U, his governor, installed sub-governors in Babylon. From the month of Kislimu to the month of Adaru, the gods of Akkad, which Nabonidus had made come down to Babylon, returned to their sacred cities. In the month of Arashamnu, on the night of the 11th day, Ugbaru died. Now, did you get this important point? The general who conquered the city for Cyrus was Ugbaru, see? But when the city was conquered, Cyrus appointed Gubaru to appoint sub-governors. That's exactly what we read here, you see, in chapter 6, verse 1. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, sub-governors, that they should be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them and that the king might not suffer loss. And so Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. So you see, within a matter of weeks, then, the general who captured the city died, leaving the government to the whole, of the whole realm of Neo-Babylonia to the rulership of Darius the Mede, who appointed Daniel, who really is now number three in the whole empire. Who's number one? Cyrus. Who's number two? Darius the Mede. And who's number three? Daniel. Just like at the end of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, number one, Nabonidus, number two, Belshazzar, number three, Daniel. Amazing how God watched over him in this situation. Now, friends, there is something mysterious about Daniel's immediate promotion here to this level of leadership. And his enemies, you know, degrade him, as we'll see when we get down here to verse 13. He's just one of the exiles from Judah. We've heard that one before, haven't we, from Belshazzar himself. Well, how could he just suddenly rise to this enormous, powerful position in this multi-million populated Fertile Crescent region here? Well, Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us a distinct possibility. When Cyrus arrived in the city, Daniel met him and said, "Sir, with all due respect, sir, I want to show you our sacred scriptures, which were written 200 years ago, namely the scroll of Isaiah, and you are named in here." "Oh, really? I can't believe your God could be that marvelously brilliant to actually predict what I would do to conquer Babylon and name me. I am going to favor the God of Israel. So you take all your sacred vessels and you take your people back to Jerusalem and rebuild that temple." See, now that's described at the end of 2 Chronicles and Ezra chapter 1. And I say, "Well, Lord, this is absolutely amazing." Well, I think a similar thing happened later when Alexander the Great came down here to Jerusalem. You know what happened to him? Well, again, according to Jewish tradition, which we can't prove as being infallibly true, but very probable, the high priest and other priests of the Temple of Jerusalem met him and pointed out from the book of Daniel that he himself is predicted. And we've seen that in chapter 2, you remember, the belly and thighs of bronze. He's going to be predicted in chapter 7, chapter 8. And Alexander was so impressed, this is tradition, probably true, that you know what he did? He said, I'm going to give you Jews special privileges. You come with me down here to Alexandria and help me build a city. And you know what? By the time of Christ, there were 1 million Jews in Alexandria. That was an enormous subculture in that great city in Egypt, because Alexander was so impressed with the predictive power of the God of Israel. He said, you people are special. Okay? Well, may I add a footnote to that, folks? Israel is special. It's the only people group in the world that God has specially chosen. We call them, therefore, the chosen what? People. See? The only one. The exclusive nation. Now, that we have to be careful. That doesn't mean that every Israelite, every Jew, every Israeli is born-again person. No. It just means that that nation is selected out by God for two things. For incomparable privileges to receive and preserve and perpetuate God's written revelation through Scripture. See, I mean, the whole Bible, except, of course, Job at the beginning, and the two books that Luke wrote, Luke and Acts, written by Jews. Okay? And the second thing about that nation is they are appointed for double suffering because of their greater privileges and their failure to live up to their opportunities under God. That's Isaiah says that you're going to suffer double for your sins. See? And if I were a Jew, I would be tempted to say, well, Lord, just don't give us any more privileges then. And that's a temptation we all have, especially in a conference like that. Oh, Lord, the more truth you give us, the more accountable we are for what we do with it, and we don't want any more. Well, would you like to know what Cyrus said about this? Now, here's another a tablet that we've excavated. Not we, including me, I trust you'll understand. This is called a Cyrus cylinder. It's a huge clay barrel written with a cuneiform marks all around it. And here's what it says. That Cyrus's God scanned and looked through all the country, searching for a righteous ruler willing to lead him in the annual procession. And he pronounced the name of Cyrus, king of Anshan, and declared him to come to be the ruler of all the world. Without any battle, he made him enter, that is his God, the town of Babylon, sparing Babylon any calamity. He delivered into his hands Nabonidus, the king who did not worship him, his God. I am Cyrus, king of the world, great king, legitimate king, king of Babylon, king of Sumer, Akkad, king of the four rims of the earth. I returned to these sacred cities on the other side of the Tigris, the sanctuaries of which have been ruins for a long time. The images which used to be therein, and established for them permanent sanctuaries. Now listen. I also gathered all their former inhabitants and returned them to their habitations. That's amazing. He has a policy opposite of that of the Assyrian emperors and the Neo-Babylonian kings. Cyrus says, you know what? I'm going to take all these captive peoples here in Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar brought here with their gods, their sacred vessels, and I'm going to send them back to all their temples, not just Jerusalem. I'm going to send them back to all their temples because I need desperately the prayers of all these different gods for me and my sons. So he's a polytheist. He's not a believer. In fact, Isaiah 45 says he does not believe in me, God said. Not a believer. But he had special respect for the Jews. Okay? And sent them back. He said, go back. And 50,000 Jews under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest went back to reestablish Jerusalem's worship center and rebuild the temple, which took 20 years, and for the theocracy to commence again without what? With no Shekinah glory, no Ark of the Covenant, no Davidic king. The priesthood sort of took over from now on until Jesus came. There was no king. Okay. And when the enemies attacked, threatened the Jews in Jerusalem for what they were doing, you know, the Samaritans and others, they said, well, we are here because Cyrus the king gave us a decree, and here it is. Okay. That's the major theme of the book of Ezra. Okay. And I say, well, thank you, Lord, for this amazing confirmation. Now, I use that word cautiously. We don't need any confirmation of the Bible. Let's use a better word. A secular illumination to shed light, important light, helpful light, not essential, to understand what is going on here in the book of Daniel and the other books I've mentioned. Okay? Now, Daniel is honored. And I've suggested the reason. More than one reason, in fact. I'd like to mention another one. Not only is it possible that Daniel showed him, Cyrus, the book of Isaiah, but also Cyrus heard that Daniel himself was the one who said to Belshazzar, you are doomed, and the whole kingdom is divided and given to the whom? The Persians. And Cyrus may have heard about that and said when he arrived, I want to see this Daniel, please. Sir, I appreciate your help in conquering Babylon. And you are going to be greatly elevated and honored in my kingdom. Thank you. By the way, you know what happened to Jeremiah? I'm always fascinated with what happened to these prophets who were just completely beaten up and neglected and maligned by their fellow Israelites. You remember what happened to Jeremiah, friends? After years of warning these godless Jewish kings like Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah, don't rebel against Babylon, surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, you are doomed because God completely disapproves of your sacrilege and blasphemies in the temple. Finally, Jerusalem was destroyed. And guess what happened, according to Jeremiah 39 and 40? The king sent his general, Nebuzaradan, to find Jeremiah and said, sir, just we'll do anything you want. We just appreciate you so much. Here's a gold medal. I'm sure Jeremiah was very embarrassed about running around with a gold medal from Babylon for his fellow Jews to look at to confirm their suspicions that he was a traitor. See? So, sir, would you like to come to Babylon? We'll just give you over there anything you want. We'll just have a lovely place for you over there. Or if you'd prefer to stay here in your homeland, that's fine too. And Jeremiah, of course, decided to stay in Judea under the jurisdiction of the governor Gedaliah, whom Nebuchadnezzar appointed. But you see, friends, Jeremiah was tremendously appreciated by whom? Nebuchadnezzar, for having helped him conquer Jerusalem. Okay? Well, friends, let's apply this, may we, cautiously? You may not be appreciated for your testimony by your family, neighbors, friends, associates. See? I trust, however, that we're careful how we share our testimony. Patiently, lovingly, graciously. See, not arrogantly and belligerently and violently. But if you're not appreciated, guess what? Someone is going to someday say, well done, good and faithful servant. Who's that? Jesus Christ the Lord. And what else matters? If he says, well done, who cares what anybody else says? You say, well, that's easy for you to say, sir, but you don't know the situation I'm in. Well, of course, friends. The Bible makes it clear that we can be martyred for our faith. We have no right to demand escape from suffering for our testimony, but someone is going to honor you if you're faithful now to honor him. Thank you, Lord. Well, look at this, verse 3 of chapter 6. Daniel possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. What kingdom? The kingdom in which he had previously served for 64 years. Neo-Babylonia. Okay? So Daniel is going to be a crucial figure here in helping the 50,000 Jews to go back. See? He doesn't need to go back. I don't think he ever did. He's in his 80s. But he's more useful in the court, see, of the king of Medo-Persia than he would be back in the Holy Land. Now, predictably, his enemies are going to target him. Verse 4. Then the commissioners and the satraps began finding a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was found in him. Oh, friends, isn't it sickening? It's almost like nobody wants to be a CEO anymore. You know why? They're all totally under suspicion. You're trying to cheat us. You're robbing our money. And some of them are where? In prison. For what? Corruption, negligence, dishonesty. That's right. By the way, I'm sorry about this. I really am. We have met the enemy, and behold, it's us. Let's not blame everything on the Taliban or somebody over there. We are also evil. Okay? Well, here's one man who could not be accused. They had no handle on him. So the only hope they had to destroy him was to trap him on the basis of his commitment to his God. Okay? Well, that's 1 Peter 4:14. Let none of you ever suffer as an evildoer, but if you suffer for Jesus' sake, that's wonderful. But don't ever allow anyone to have a handle on you because you were dishonest or lied or cheated somebody or deceived somebody. See? Then we'll get exactly what we deserve on earth. Yes, by our accusers. So, they said, we shall not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. Now, what are they going to do? I mean, these people are clever. Brilliant, in fact. Satan, by the way, of course, is their mastermind. And he comes across like an angel of light. Oh, yes, we're going to say something religious here that will impress Darius the Mede. So, verse 6, the commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, that's a lie, only two-thirds of them, and the prefects and the satraps and high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man beside you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Ooh, clever, clever. Brilliant, brilliant. Now, what is this statute, anyhow? That nobody could ask anything of anybody without asking the king? No. The context in the light of ancient Near Eastern custom would be you can never utter a public prayer without invoking the name of Darius the Mede. See? Now think of that. In a public prayer, in the name of and then whatever, in the name of Marduk and Darius the Mede. Okay. Now guess what that would do to Darius? They hoped it would flatter him. It would just warm him up and make him feel very happy. And you know what? There was something about Darius the Mede that they could see that would entice him into this trap. Because now we know that in this part of the world, at that time of history, there was a new trend. Namely, kings wanted to be worshipped. Now, that wasn't always true. But it had been true for many years. Where? In Egypt. See, the Pharaoh was considered a god. Pharaoh god. See? And so more and more of these other kings and kingdoms wanted to deify their kings, and that became true in the Roman Empire too. And in the early church, if you didn't bow down before an image of the emperor, you would be thrown to the lions in the Colosseum or something, or worse. Yes. Because there's something about human pride. We see that in Acts 12, you know, to the king who accepted human worship, and God killed him right on the spot for that. Apotheosis, we call it, to make a mere finite sinful man into a god. Okay? And I say, oh, Darius the Mede, can't you see through this? I mean, don't you think this is like kind of silly? Don't you see you're being trapped into something ridiculous? In fact, deadly, dangerous? Well, what was the penalty, by the way, for not cooperating? Not a fiery furnace, because by now the Medo-Persians have taken over this world, and they worship the god of fire, Attar, so they're not going to throw victims to Attar, to a fire, so they're going to have a lion's den. You say lions, you mean they imported them from Congo or something? No. The whole Near East was overrun with lions back in those days. Especially in the Holy Land. That's a big issue in the Old Testament. If you don't look out, a lion will gobble you up. Many passages. You remember Samson found one and tore him to pieces. And I mean, this went on constantly. And so lions were available, see? And you put them in a den and make them real hungry, and you drop the victim in, and it's like very serious. Okay? That's something you don't want to do. See? Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to, look at this, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. You can make the law, but you can't revoke it. That's why he's a mere silver king, not a golden one, see? It's a major issue in Daniel and Esther. Later on, you know, Xerxes, Ahasuerus in the book of Esther, did the same thing, and he was trapped. And you know the only hope for counteracting the irrevocable decree in the book of Esther was to do what? Issue a counter-decree so everyone's fighting each other. I mean, totally absurd system. But they were trapped in it. Okay? And we know, sir, don't you know, too, that you can't revoke this decree, and nobody can. So from now on, for 30 days, everybody must include your name in public worship and prayer. Well, so sad. And yet in the providence of God, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, who are called according to His purpose. And King Darius, I think, is being programmed by God for what? Drastic discoveries of his own depravity, and make him eligible for conviction and conversion. Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. I mean, this is irremedial. Can you think of something at the dawn of human history that was also irremedial? Adam ate the fruit that Eve presented to him, and they both died spiritually, and human depravity entered the world and has never left. Irremedial. I mean, isn't that amazing? He couldn't say, oops, let me have another chance. Many of our decisions, folks, are irremedial. And I heard something last night that really, really broke my heart. Can you imagine a teenager killing himself? Can you imagine this? It's irremedial. See, you can't do that and then say, oops, you're dead. Okay? And you say, well, Lord, this is serious. I mean, this is severe. Why didn't you give us all a second chance, a third chance, a fourth chance? That's the way life is in a cursed world, folks, because of our sin. And I say, Lord, protect me from my own stupidity and my own bad choices, because many choices we make are irremediable, irreversible. Okay? You say, well, this law of the Medes and Persians in Daniel and Esther, I mean, this is ridiculous. Are we sure there was such a law? And the unbelievers say there never was such a law. This is all fakey. And guess what? In God's mercy, which we don't deserve, we have found one document by a Persian historian who said it happened. 100 years later, Darius III, way down toward the late 300s B.C., what happened? I'm sorry, the late 400s. Diodorus Siculus, a historian, said that Darius III repented that he had caused Charidamus to be killed, but it was too late. He couldn't repeal his decision because, you see, it was the law of the Medes and Persians. He couldn't say, uh-oh, I shouldn't have condemned him. Cancel that. See? Now, we have governors in the United States who can cancel death penalties. Did you know that? Yeah. You're condemned to die, sir, for what you did. And the governor can say, I cancel it. Because our country is not under the law of the Medes and Persians, but Darius was, see, and later Xerxes was, and even Darius III, according to this extra-biblical testimony that we have found, amazing. And don't you love verse 10? This is one of my all-time favorites in the book of Daniel. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now his roof chamber, he had his windows open toward Jerusalem. You remember what Solomon had said in 1 Kings 8, if you're in exile, if any of our people are in exile, and they pray toward this temple, this house, Lord, hear their prayer. See? So Daniel has an open window toward Jerusalem. And so he did what? He continued kneeling on his knees three times a day. I mean, he's consistent, right? Nothing, circumstances aren't going to change his heart. No. Three times a day, that's what Psalm 55 says. Morning, noon, and evening, Lord, I will praise you. I'll speak to you. Okay? Praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Now there's Psalm 112, verse 6. What a precious promise this is, folks, for believers under stress. And I just say, Lord, may I somehow have your strength and your help to exemplify this description. The righteous man will never be shaken. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear. You say, there's nobody that could fit that description. Try Daniel. Okay? Try the Apostle Paul, who said, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, what? With prayer and supplication, make your request known to God, and He'll take care of you. You say, that's wonderful, but I can't believe anybody today, at least among my friends and my home, would ever qualify for that kind of honor. Consistency, what a jewel you are. Paul said, in whatever state I am, I'm content. I mean, no, the circumstances have no real effect on me. I am totally self-disciplined under Christ by the Holy Spirit. His Word saturates and programs my whole life, my mentality, my direction, my attitudes, my motives, and nothing can faze me. Now, don't you think that Daniel had some memories of years gone by? Sure he did. His three friends, do you think he heard of what happened to his three friends? In the fiery furnace? Sure. Were they unwavering? Yes. Consistent? Yes. Courageous? Yes. You know, courage doesn't mean you're not afraid. It means you overcome the fear and win. Well, friends, there he is, bowing toward his God as represented by his temple in Jerusalem. You say, but wait a minute, there's no temple. That's right. The temple has been destroyed, but he's praying where the temple was, and he knows it's going to be there again. See? That's the point. Now, these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Do you think this was an accident? No. They deliberately spied on him, because they knew he was a man of consistency, and they could count on this for sure. He will not betray his God under pressure. They were right. See? So they had him in their trap. And then verse 12, they approached and spoke before the king about Daniel's injunction. And isn't this awful? Listen to how they're putting the king in a trap. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man beside you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast in the lion's den? And the king said, this statement is true, according to the law of Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. And then they answered and spoke before the king. Daniel, who was one of the exiles from Judah, I mean, he's no big person, sir. You remember, that's what Belshazzar called him. Anybody who didn't like Daniel said, oh, he's just one of the exiles from Judah. See? He pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition 3 times a day. Then, as soon as the king heard the statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel, and even until sunset he kept exerting himself to reduce to rescue him. You know why, friends? Because the law in those lands generally demanded that any criminal who was caught would be executed that very night. Why not wait a week or a month, you know, trials and everything? Because they knew that that would simply give more opportunity for his enemies to gather against him, the king, and spread the, you know, the poison of rebellion. So they just want to, this is pretty smart, would you agree? Just nip it in the bud, like that. And not only that, folks, as we shall see, I trust with some degree of horror, you not only kill the culprit, but who else? His family, all his relatives, all his friends, like that. Why? Because they will resent what you did to their friend or loved one, and they will spread the rebellion. So this is a smart way to rule the world. Okay, anybody who even slightly opposes you will be immediately eliminated, and everybody that he's connected with, like that. Okay, that's the kind of kingdoms these were, all of them, except one, Israel. Israel was not allowed by God to function that way. Remember Deuteronomy 4, is there any nation in the world that has laws like you have, said God to his people Israel? You don't arbitrarily kill children for what their fathers did, or fathers for what the children did. No, you're not a pagan nation. Because there's somebody in charge of this nation, and that is I, your Lord. I'll take care of this myself, my way. Okay? He was deeply distressed. Are you sorry for him? You say, well, no, he asked for it. He sure did. Let me tell you another king who was deeply distressed. King Herod had a banquet one night, and he was greatly pleased by one of the entertainers, and made a rash statement in the presence of all the guests, namely what? I'll give you half the kingdom. You just name what you want. I'm just overwhelmed by the magnificence of your performance. And you know, it sounded really big, magnanimous. You just take half the kingdom? See? And what was the request? We want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Well, John was in the dungeon, see, in the next building. And Herod was greatly distressed. But because of what the guests heard him promise, he couldn't back out. He was trapped. And so John the Baptist was decapitated. And it haunted that king as long as he lived. Okay? By the way, here's an application. Is this fair? Don't ever make a promise you can't keep. Okay? Don't ever do that. God says some very serious things in Ecclesiastes and other places. Just don't make great promises. See, especially with an oath invoking the name of your God, that you can't really, really keep. And so Jesus says, just don't utter an oath at all anymore, because he knows what we're made of. See, just don't make promises and confirm it by an oath, because you are asking for trouble. Okay. Well, verse 15. These men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed. Oh, they're asking for retaliation. They're rubbing it in. Don't you love these other men? Look at this. And the king gave orders that Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. And the king spoke and said to Daniel, your God, whom you constantly serve with him, will himself deliver you. You know what? That didn't come by chance. He had had enough time to watch this man and hear his testimony to become, shall I say, a candidate for salvation. I mean, maybe he's already saved. I don't know. And a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing might be changed in regard to Daniel. Does that remind you of something in the New Testament? Who else had a stone put on his tomb and sealed? Jesus Christ. And that made it real hard for him to get out, didn't it? Oh my. Okay. And then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting. And no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. He's in total agony. Doubtless thinking, what a stupid fool I am. I'm getting what I deserve, but I hate to think what this has done to my favorite, the only honest administrator I have. I've been trapped. And then the king arose at the dawn. I love this. At the break of day, and he went in haste to the lion's den, and when he came near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice, and the king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? Now, can you imagine Daniel saying, no, as a matter of fact, I'm half dead. The king was in agony. I'm sure all the lions were in agony. They were like real hungry now. With this juicy morsel before them for hours. During that night, someone said they couldn't really handle him because he was all backbone. Oh, don't you love this, folks? And out of that den came a clear, calm voice. Oh, king, live forever. You know, hope you had a nice night. I did. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. I'm not one of your enemies. See? And the king was very pleased, and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den, and Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found in him, like the three friends who came out of the fiery furnace, totally unburnt. Okay. This is a total miracle from God. See? Just resurrection day, friends, which could be today, and everyone that Jesus raises from the dead will be physically perfect. See? Leave all your crutches behind, everything, you'll be perfect. Okay? Isn't that great? He does a perfect job, folks. Because he had trusted in his God, that's why. And so the king gave orders, and they brought those men. I hate to read this. I mean, this is what wicked pagan kings did. And so Darius the Mede just does what typical pagan kings did. I hate to read it, but I'm going to give you the reason, the purpose of this statement. The king gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel. They had asked for this, see. They had set him up. And they cast them, their children, and their wives into the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. You know what that proves? For number one, not only that pagan nations were very cruel, see, and God said in Deuteronomy 24, Israelite kings don't do that, see. You know what it also proves? These lions weren't fakey, toothless things. That's not why Daniel was not injured, because these people were totally destroyed by those lions. That's one of the major points here, okay? And Darius the king then wrote to all the peoples and nations and men of every language who were living in all the land of Neo Babylonia, may your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. Now again, I like to think that he, at this point at least, became a genuine believer. Okay? I want to talk to Darius the Mede someday. I want to talk to Nebuchadnezzar. Amazing, friends, what God tells us about these mighty kings. In the presence of whom? Of Jews who knew the Lord. By the way, that's going to be true, as we'll see later, in the 70th week of Daniel. Nobody in the later catastrophic part of the Great Tribulation will be saved apart from a Jew. Okay? That was true in the Old Testament. It's not true today in the church age, but it will be again. Fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. Why? For he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. I mean, can we assume, friends, that Daniel had taught him these things from God's word? He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. They had power. See? And so Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius, that's Darius the Mede, and his superior, Cyrus the Persian. Dear Lord, I just want to thank you for this precious book of Daniel. Everything here is so spectacular, so perfect, so marvelous. We know why the enemy doesn't like it. Help us to love the book, because we love the God of the book. We just don't love Daniel, we love the God of Daniel. And Father, we know that even today there are many people who would qualify in very, very difficult circumstances of persecution and martyrdom to be Daniels for you in this generation as well. Speak to my heart, to all our hearts, I pray now, in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.